Turn to the book of Zephaniah. If for no reason at all, just to find it. That would be a challenge in and of itself. But it's in the Old Testament, and it's one of the last books in the Old Testament, and it's before the book of Zechariah, before Malachi. So if you go to Malachi, turn left, Zechariah. So if you find Matthew, there's a blank page in the middle, right? That's 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and New Testament. That's amazing, right? 400 years in one blank page. And then there's Malachi, then there's Zechariah, there's Haggai, and Zephaniah. And you wonder, why are we there? Zephaniah is one of the 12, what they call the 12 minor prophets. They're not minor because they don't have anything to say or they're not important. They're minor because they're short. The length of the book is short. Their message is short, which you go, good, we'll get out early. Well, what they had to say is amazing and incredible, even to our day and age, because the prophets were men who spoke for God, but they did amazing things in a sense that the revelation of God came to them, not only to see the time in which they live in, right? They were able to discern what was happening around them, but they would be able to tell the people of their day what would happen if they didn't turn back to God. But they also had a third dimension, which is the dimension of the future. They could see by the Spirit of God into even future for us, even future things that we haven't even dealt with. So you could see how the prophets lived. They were incredibly passionate about their time because they live in a time where it was very hard to be a Christian, very hard to be a Jewish believer in God at the time where everybody turned their back on God. And God raised these men up, like Zephaniah, to preach a message. They were stirred up by God to preach a message that the people needed to hear for their day. And they warned that if they didn't turn from their sin, God would come in and judge their city. And I know that sounds so out of date in our generation, right? To think of judgment, to think of penalty, to think of consequences, to think of accountability. You know, we live in an age where accountability, it's like, well, I can do whatever I want and there's no penalty. What are you talking about? This is why I'm so concerned for our generation, young generation, my kids' generation, who have no concept of repercussion, of discipline, of righteousness, of consequences, because we live in an age where that's all taken away. There's no, you know, you can do whatever you want and you'll never have to face consequences. In fact, the worst you can probably be is just, you know, do some time in jail for a few months at a rehab center or at a, you know, as a friend of mine called it, Disneyland, right, Chris? You were calling it Disneyland on Sunday. Go on a vacation for a time and then come out and do again, right? But there's no consequences, but there is a consequence. There is a day of accountability, and that's what the prophets were reminding the people of the day. Zephaniah lived, we put him right in our timeline, right around 630 BC, before Jesus. And it was at a time where, if you look at your timeline, he would have been overlapping with Isaiah and Jeremiah. So it would be good to, if you were to read some of these prophets as well, you would understand more what they call the Sitzenleben. Sitzenleben is the word meaning what their surroundings were like, what the time and seasons in which they live. You know, we live in 2018. This is a culture, 21st century America, right? They lived in 600 BC Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, right? That was their time. So they spoke before Israel went into captivity, right? He spoke before Israel went into captivity. We call them pre-exilic prophets. Before the exile, before Babylon came, Zephaniah spoke to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he spoke very clearly to them that the day of the Lord was coming. The day of the Lord was coming. And the day of the Lord has this incredible expression in the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament as well. It's a very large topic to cover. So if you wanted to know more, we did a whole study, about an hour worth of study, on just that topic, the day of the Lord, what it means. And it specifically means that God has appointed time. God has an appointed time, and he would judge the world through the man, Christ Jesus. And everybody will be accountable on that day. Everybody will be accountable on that day. And even believers will be accountable on that day. Because we also have to face the judgment seat of Christ of what we've done with our lives as Christians in the name of Christ, right? Not for sin, but for accountability of the gifts and talents he gave us to use while we served them on earth, right? But for the unbelieving, for those who rejected Christ, it is a day of judgment. It's a day of wrath. It is a day of dreadful. It is a day of darkness and thick clouds. It is a day that we pray as a ministry, as believers and Christians, that none of you today would face that day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord would come to a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And it will be a time where people have made the decision to reject Christ or to be indifferent about Christ, right? Because indifference about Christ is rejecting Christ. Indifference for Jesus is not believing and trusting in him and going on believing in him. That's indifference, right? It's still rejection. You may not be like, you know, picking up pitchforks and torches, but in indifference, right? In indifference against Christ. But Israel had that toward God. And so we read in the Old Testament that Israel went into captivity, and it was a small version of the day of the Lord for them. Babylon came, destroyed Jerusalem. 586 BC, Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar came into the land on the same day. Remember I told you in our prophecy update, the 9th of Av, the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. The 9th of Av, 586 BC, about 600 years earlier, the Babylonians came on the very same day and destroyed the temple, just like the Romans. Coincidence? Absolutely not. God was showing Israel and Jerusalem and the Jewish people that because of their sin and idolatry and immorality, they will bear the consequences. And a wicked nation like Babylon would come and judge them and destroy them. And they did. So Zephaniah lived at the time, and Zephaniah, just like I told you about the prophets, had a telescopic view of life, meaning that they could see the proximity of what was happening to them. He could see that Babylon was coming in 586 BC. He was warning them, look, if you don't turn away from your occult practices, if you don't turn away from your idolatry, immorality, homosexuality, if you don't turn away from hurting each other, doing violence against each other, and ripping each other off, that God is going to come and he is going to judge your city. Nah, that's never going to happen. You know, we would share this message, right, in an open area, and we would have tons and tons and tons of people heckling us and, you know, telling them I'm crazy or you're crazy or that will never happen. You know, there's a psychological term. Sociologists use this term. It means basically just because something hasn't happened, mean it won't happen. Right, so people have this sort of idea that just because something hasn't happened, then it won't happen. Right? I've never been in a car accident. Right? Well, that means that there's no car accidents, right? But do you say, "Oh, come on, dude, it happens all the time"? Exactly, it happens all the time, right? I knew a friend of mine who worked in an oncology department. He was a nurse, oncology, cancer patients. And worked with cancer patients all the time, prayed for them, talked to them. One day she came down with cancer. And she said, Marco, I've never thought I would get cancer. I said, but you work with cancer patients all the time. I said, I know, but there's something in humanity, something in us that believes because it hasn't happened, then it won't happen. There's something about us that we believe that it's always them, right? It's always somewhere else. It's always... And then it hits you and you go, I never thought I would get that. I never thought it would be me. You ever had that happen where you're like, you know, maybe you get into a bad car accident. You go, you know what? I always see people on the side of the road. I never thought it would be me one day there. Well, it's just like the judgment of the Lord. Just because it hasn't happened doesn't mean it won't happen. But we have things in the past that tells us that it has happened. And we are living in biblical times, meaning that we see things in the Middle East, things that Jesus spoke specifically about. Like you couldn't get down to the very detail of a city that's going to be destroyed. And yet it's the very city that the nations of the world are gathering tonight to duke it out. It's you know, you really don't want to believe. That's the point, right? And it's never a you know, people don't believe in Jesus because it's not a factual issue. It's a spiritual issue. People don't believe in Jesus because there's a spiritual issue. They don't want to believe. They love their sin more than they love God, and they're unwilling to turn to it. That's what Jesus said. They love darkness rather than light. Let their sin be exposed. But let's continue, because Zephaniah could see the distant horizon and the close-up event. You ever had bifocals? I've lost mine. I don't know where I put them. Somewhere in this place or in my home, I have my glasses. And they're bifocals, meaning that, but they're not like the bifocals of like my grandma with the line. Sorry if you wear those. It's transitional. You got those? Sorry. You got those? Yeah, okay. You got. Can I borrow them? Amen. They could see future and a proximity. And almost in the same verse, you will be able to see, like that, you can just look up, far away, look down, close. They could see what would happen to Israel in 586 BC, but they also could see the distant horizon, the book of Revelation, right? The book of Revelation, which we haven't entered in yet, prophetically, in the future sense, we haven't entered in yet. Yet Zephaniah could see that. By the Spirit of God, he would be able to have this laser-focused vision, right, that could see into the future. So Zephaniah, his name means Zephaniah. What does that mean? Hidden by Yahweh, or hidden in God. Hidden in God, or hidden in Yahweh. And I believe that Zephaniah was hidden by God specifically for this moment. Remember I told you about Manasseh, wicked King Manasseh, who was a king before Zephaniah came into the picture. Wicked King Manasseh had destroyed the worship of God and turned it into the worship of Molech, offering babies up to Molech, a version of abortion today, literally putting babies on Molech's hands, burning hot, and kids would be singed at the moment they would put on Molech's hands, and this would be done at the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Gehenna, we would say in the New Testament. It's right southern part of Jerusalem. He had homosexual prostitutes in the temple. He had women prostitutes in the temple. He had occult practices, astrologers. He had idolatry, immorality, worshiping deities through sexual acts, all in the name of tolerance and acceptance. And Zephaniah is hidden, I believe, was hidden through this time, because remember, they were killing babies. They were killing babies at the time. And Zephaniah was related to the king. He was in the kingly line of Israel, of Judah. And he was hidden, just like his name means. And then right at the right time, he comes on the scene with this message that Israel needed to be right with the Lord. And I want to turn real quick to chapter 1, because I had this idea last week, and I didn't finish it. And the Lord kept reminding me that today. The judgment of God, verse 12 of chapter 1, it's the Lord says he will come against those who are stagnant in spirit. Stagnant in spirit. We looked at that last week at details, and I'd give you a little more information on it today. The idea there is of this residue, the stagnant in spirit. Literally, the word means like a dreg, that it's at the bottom of a wine vat or a wine vessel. This sediment that forms when you make wine, there's this sediment that forms at the bottom, and it becomes very hard and almost petrified, but it's also putrefied, meaning that it's rotten. It's like yeast and bacteria that forms at the bottom. And that's why in the ancient times, they had these wine vessels called amphoras, and they didn't have, you see how at the bottom, there's no way to place them on, you know, just on its bottom. They had to be placed on its side. You know, and the reason why is you don't want this to happen to your wine, right? Because if it's settled at the bottom, it'll actually destroy the whole wine vessel, right? It'll destroy the wine that's in it. So the ancient knew this, and they put this amphoras on its side so the wine can continually be mixed and not have these sediments. So why does God use this illustration? It's talking about people that are comfortable and settled in their own ways. It's talking about people, we have the saying, right? People, oh, he's just stuck in his own ways. Because these sediments were things that were stuck at the bottom of these vats or these vessels, and they wouldn't move. And God says, I'm against those in Israel, in Judah, that have been like that spiritually. And the idea is that they've become so comfortable in their prosperity and in their spirituality that they wouldn't move anymore. They would settle in their ways, and there would be no way of moving them. And they actually became stagnant, literally stagnant and putrefied, and they corrupted the whole wine. Well, these people also corrupt other people because of their lethargy as in spiritual matters as a Christian, right? We're talking to Christians here now, right? It's the idea that they're not stirred up. They're just settled at a pulpit, it could be a pulpit. They settle at a place in church, and they do nothing with their faith, but they're just settled there, and they just want to stay there, and they don't want anybody to move them because they've been coming to this church for 30-some years, and nobody's going to tell them what to do, and they really won't do anything because they're comfortable in their lives. And then you wonder, why does God always stir me, and my life is always a struggle and difficulties and there's tribulations that happen to me, and I struggle in my faith, and this happens, and it seems like I'm always being stirred and praying, and because all these things sometimes happens to me that I don't know why God's doing this to me. Count it all joy, my friend. The book of James tells us that. Count it a blessing, because it's God who's stirring up, even if it's going to cause you a little discomfort at the time. You know, you ever wonder why, like, godly people, good Christians, you wonder, like, man, why did they go through so much? You know, it's not financial. It's maybe it's marriage. Maybe it's health or whatever. And you're like, man, why is this happening to me or to you? It is God's mercy to keep stirring you and seeking him and wanting more of him. Right? Have you ever wondered if your life was just so good and so perfect, how much you pray, how much you would come to fellowship, how much you come read your Bible? You wouldn't be hanging on to the Lord, and it's God who's causing it. Why? To stir you so you don't become dregs, so you don't become settled and stuck in your ways and say, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I don't need to do anything. And this is what the Lord was stirring in my heart today regarding this, because it's, you wonder, why, Lord? You know, I just want my life to be right. I just want my life to just be good and comfortable. You ever thought about that? I just don't want to, just 1 week, Lord, just get no trouble. And then something happens and you feel well, and this happens, and maybe if you have kids that run away from the Lord, and you're praying for them, and your marriage maybe struggling a little bit, and maybe you're dealing with some health issues, and you go, why, Lord, why? And it's God's like, I'm just stirring you. So that wine, that sweetness in you, the Holy Spirit in you, could just be poured out to other people. And that's what the book of Timothy is about, when Paul says, I've been stirred up and I've been poured out as a wine, right? He's ready to put out as a drink offering. Why? The life of Paul the Apostle was a life that was ready to be poured out. It was a life that was always stirred. Remember the problems Paul had? Beat up, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, beaten up by the Gentiles, by the Jews. He was always stirred because God never wanted him to be stagnant. So in our lives, James talks about our trials and sufferings. They're not in vain. Count it all joy. How? Because God's working in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. And it may be a difficult time, but God's stirring it. So this broken vessel can be used as a poured out offering to the Lord. So what's in me, what God's put in me, can actually be given out. But if I was really comfortable, I wouldn't want, the cork on me to pop out. I'll be like, don't touch me. I'm okay. I'm settled. But God's saying, nope, I'm going to open it and I'm going to stir it so I can use it as an ambassador for the Lord, the sweetness of the Holy Spirit to be given to other people, right? But let's read, let's read at chapter 3. I'm going to go very quickly tonight because we want to finish. But if I don't get to finish the last chapter, we'll come back next week. But I really wanted to be obedient to the Lord in giving you that aspect of being stirred and not become a drag and not become settled. We're told in the Psalms that God is going to one day open the mouth of the nations and pour the wine of his fury into the mouth of the nations, even to the dregs, even to the settlements, even to that sediment. And sediments become an issue of God's judgment, right? We don't want to drink the dreg or the sediment at the end. We want God to stir it. And anything that seems to be accumulating, anything that, you know, we're seeing to be lethargy and comfortable, meaning in our, you know, I'm okay, I don't want to do anything for the Lord, I'm just having a good time, peaceful, that you'll be stirred up by the Spirit tonight. And you would do something with your faith. And you would share that what's God put in you, right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? The Bible says that the power of God may be manifest, that people would see that it's none of us, but it's all of him, right? It's the power, it's the gospel, it's the Holy Spirit in us. That's what needs to be stirred up, and it needs to come out. It needs to come out. If you're holding it in, you're going to be bitter. You're going to be putrid. It's going to end up being something that is toxic. And you meet believers and Christians that have been just settled in, and they never do anything. And then you meet them and you talk to them, and they're toxic because they're not stirred. They've just been sitting around doing absolutely nothing. Let it come out, even if it's painful in your time, even if it's a difficult time in your life. The Lord is stirring. The Lord is allowing you to be stirred so there's no accumulation at the bottom of your life. That nothing's settled. Everything's fluid. Everything's going. Everything's working and ready to be poured out and given to others. But look what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is a rebellious and defile the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Excuse me. This is speaking of Jerusalem and the people that live in Jerusalem, right? The city embodies the people's attitude. So when he's talking about the city, it's actually the people that live in the city of Jerusalem. Zephaniah is speaking for the Lord, and he's saying, look, this is what's happening in Jerusalem. Woe to her. And the word woe is this incredible, powerful word. It literally means oy vovoy. You hear Jewish people say oy vovoy. It's the idea of woe upon woe. Right? Oy vey. Yeah. Woe upon woe. This is a judgment that's coming. It's bad. Jesus said it. Right, Isaiah said it, woe is me. Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Right, woe to you, Capernaum. By the way, those three cities don't exist today. The woes of Jesus. Those cities do not exist today. He didn't say woe to Tiberias. And you can go today to Tiberias. Beautiful city up in northern Galilee. Jesus never said woe to that city. But the other three do not exist today. It's a judgment. Jesus judged them because they were unwilling to repent, despite all the evidence of Jesus walking among them, doing miracles, preaching. Imagine, like Jesus coming to San Bernardino, Inland Empire, Rancho Cucamonga, and people going, who cares? What a rebellious generation that would be, right? And that was the generation at the time of Jesus. They mocked them, and they eventually crucified him. But here's a city, Jerusalem, that does not heed the voice of the Lord, and she's become rebellious. The word rebellious has to do with disobedient and contentious. Somebody who is defiant to authority, right? Defiant to authority. That's a rebellious people. And in Ezekiel, we're told that that is the epitome of Israel, a rebellious people. And they transgress and they harden their hearts against the Lord. And they refuse to hear. They didn't want to hear anymore, right? Israel had become rebellious toward God. We're told in the book of Samuel that rebellion is a very, very incredible sin. It's a very difficult sin to understand unless you really see it from God's perspective. I'll read it to you. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12 tells us that the rebellion of Israel, right? The rebellion of Israel was so hard with the people. Their hearts were hard. If you will fear the Lord, 1 Samuel 12:14, and serve him and listen to his voice and don't rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but instead you rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your forefathers. See, God sees rebellion as an act of independence, right? You're supposed to be a nation that be under me, rule by me, but you've become a nation that just wants to rule themselves. Turn a couple of chapters over, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here is the epitome of rebellion was their king, Saul. And Samuel confronts Saul at the time. He confronts Saul for his rebellion, for not listening to the Lord. Remember, a king in Israel was not just some guy, some political guy. He represented the spiritual authority of the Lord. Right? He was like a, you would say, a pastor, a king, or something. He represented the spiritual authority of, not necessarily a pastor, but a representative of God in that government. And 1 Samuel 15:23 says, as Saul, Samuel is confronting Saul for not obeying the Lord, he says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being the king. We never think of rebellion in those terms, but rebellion against the Lord is like divination. It's like consulting the dead. It's like witchcraft. Like, wow, that's pretty heavy, right? Because we never see a rebellious heart as something that is so defiled. And the reason why is because, you know, we're striving against the authority of the Lord in our lives. We don't want God to tell us what to do. We just are so against, you know, what God says, because maybe we want something so desperately. We want something so bad. You know, maybe it's a girl, maybe it's a guy, maybe it's a success, maybe it's money, maybe it's power, maybe it's fame, whatever it is. And we desire it so much that God says, woe to that rebellious person. Let's not listen. Remember, the 1 John, the Apostle John tells us that there's a desire, right? The desire, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the lustful pride of life, right? These are not from God. This is from the world. And the idea of lust is wanting to have things in your own power, ahead of God's timing, right? Nothing wrong with wanting to be married. Nothing wrong with wanting to be successful in your career. Nothing wrong with those things. But when you want them so much more than what God has given to you, like, you're willing to do whatever it takes for that success, even if it means that, you know, God may not want you to have that success right now in his timing, or maybe you want that girl, or you want to be married to that guy, whatever, and God say, no, not yet, I have a plan for you, but you want it so bad, you lust after it. That's where the desire of the flesh comes in. You want to have it in your own time, in your own power. And God says, no, that's rebellion. But it also says, it's also defilement. Look what it says, a defiled people. And the word defilement has to do with like a stained garment or an unclean person. And the idea there is spiritually defile. In the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we're told that when the people came back from Babylon, they took a scroll and they wrote down the names of everybody that was going into the city of Jerusalem because they were coming back from Babylon. And they took a scroll and they looked for the genealogies. And the people, if somebody was not there in the genealogy, they couldn't prove the genealogy, they were not able to be written down in the scroll. And it says that they were defiled. It says they were defiled and they were not put into the scroll. They were put out of Jerusalem. And you think about that. Wow, these people were defiled. For whatever reason, they were defiled. We're not told exactly what the defilement was. But we know that that defilement will not be allowed to enter into Jerusalem at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, that's a picture of the book of life, right? The Lamb's book of life. We're told twice in the book of Revelation that you need to be found in the book of life. You know, that if somebody not found in the book of life, they will not be enter into the new Jerusalem. And there'll be things not allowed into the new Jerusalem, which is pretty amazing. They were... let's go there real quick. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 tells us something about defilement. The end, at the end of everything, when God becomes Lord of all. Actually, chapter 21. We're going to go to a couple of them. Chapter 21, verse 8. Chapter 21, verse 8 of Revelation. When the new Jerusalem comes down, God tells us that there will be things not allowed in his New Jerusalem, in his kingdom. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murder, the immoral, the sorcerer, right? The idea of divination and witchcraft, occult, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And the end of that chapter verse 27. And nothing unclean, the idea there is defile, nothing defiled, and no one who practices an abomination and lying shall ever come into the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. I guess it's, again, it's quoted in chapter 22. The defilement has to do with, obviously, rebellion, has to do with being unclean, and has to do with not obeying the voice of the Lord and being in rebellion against God in your heart. And this city had become that because of the people that live in there. So this is an amazing thing. Those who are rebellious and defiled, there always are going to be in this character. Verse 2, she didn't heed no voice. She accepted no instruction. She didn't trust the Lord. And she did not draw near to her God. Those who are rebellious and defiled, these four things are always going to follow their pattern of behavior. Right? They're not going to heed, the word there is obey, the voice of the Lord. They're not going to receive instruction or accept instruction. They're not going to trust the Lord. And they're not going to draw near to her God. I remember this is talking about Jerusalem as a city, but it's the people in there. Verse 2 of Zephaniah 3:2. So back in Zephaniah, we see that God is making it clear. There's a judgment on Jerusalem, and this is why. They're rebellious and defiled, but also, these are the four things. So let's look at them one by one. The word obey or heed. It's very famous in Jewish circles, right? Because it's the word Shema, Shema. Deuteronomy 6 is a very famous passage, the Shema of Israel. They say it all the time. Jews say it all the time, even to this day. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, he is one, right? But the idea here, Shema, is not to just hear, it's translated here, but it's the word to listen with the purpose and intention to obey. With the purpose and intention to obey. It's like, listen carefully and discern what the Lord is saying. Listen careful and discern what the Lord is saying. In the New Testament, we're told over and over again, Jesus said this. This is not a new concept at the time of Jesus. It was the prophets said this, that Israel needed to hear, Shema, right? And Jesus said this, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. That's right. Let him hear. In the book of Revelation, it's even more specific, right? Because Jesus says, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And more specifically, what the Spirit of God is telling the church, the people, right? Not the building. We read that and it says the churches. Oh, he's telling that to the cathedrals. No, he's telling to people of God, right? The people, the assembly, what the Spirit has to say. In the book of Revelation, it's even more emphatic that we're to listen with discernment and listen with a willingness to do what the Word of God says. But it says here that they did not heed the voice of God. And it's a very interesting thing because the voice of God, if you translate that word voice, it's the word thunder, right? Maybe you knew that. The word thunder, because God's voice, it's like thunder, right? The book of Revelation has the seven seals, the seven trumpets, right? The seven bowls of wrath, seven vials of wrath. But it also has something that most people overlook, the seven thunder, the seven peals of thunder that are in Revelation. This is the voice of God. The voice of God is like thunder, the Bible says. When Jesus was on the earth, the voice of the Father penetrated through the atmosphere and it came into this world and people either heard it or they heard thunder, right? At his baptism, Jesus and John the Baptist both heard. John the Baptist heard, but Jesus was for Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? This was the voice of God. In the book of John, chapter 11, where Jesus was speaking, people said, "It sounds like thunder." And then some people said, "Oh, it was an angel." And then some people says, they heard Jesus. There's three kinds of people right there. John 11, John chapter 12. There are people who, when they hear the voice of the Lord, are just going to hear noise. Ah, whatever. I went on Monday with the brothers, share the gospel, pass out tracts. Don't bother me with this. And Brother Mark is preaching, and he's sharing truth. It's the gospel. I have no qualms with what he said. It's exactly right. I don't want to hear that. Are you with him? I don't want to hear that. They just hear noise. Other people, they think it's some religious thing. You know, you talk about God, well, it must be some religious thing. You know, Hinduism, Buddhism, they all have something, right? They hear an angel, right? They just think it's some religious figure. But then other people hear Jesus. If the Holy Spirit is really convicting you and bringing you to the Word of God, you're going to hear Jesus. When somebody opens the Bible, when somebody brings the Word of God, it's going to be Jesus talking to you, right? But it sounds like thunder, right? It sounds like thunder. The voice of the Lord is like thunder. And so they didn't heed the voice of the Lord. They didn't pay attention to it with the desire to do it, but they also accepted no instructions. The word instruction there is the word, and it's a very fascinating word. It means correction, but it also means discipline. Correction and discipline. Meaning that, and this is very important for Christians, they didn't want to hear when God was correcting you. They didn't want to hear when God was dealing with you and you were wrong. And it happens in churches all the time. You share the voice of the Lord, and maybe people are in sin or in rebellion, and you say, this is what God says. You ought to stop doing this. You can't be doing that. You should be doing this. This is what God says. And people get mad, close their Bibles, and they walk out. Why? Because they're not interested in hearing the voice of the Lord. They're not interested in receiving instruction. We're told 50 times in the Old Testament, 50 times, 5-0, about accepting the instruction of the Lord. 30 of those times in the book of Proverbs, to accept, to receive the instruction of the Lord, right? To receive it. Don't despise the instruction of the Lord. And even talks about how your mom would give you the instruction of the Lord, right? It's talking about Solomon. Don't reject the instruction of your mother or of your father, right? One of the most amazing things in society today, you look at it and go, ah, it's the breakdown of families, the breakdown of children's affection to their parents and parents to the children, right? The children not willing to accept instruction. They're a rebellion to their parents. And that's a sign of a society who stopped hearing from the Lord, who stopped fearing God and accepting the correction of the Lord. It's a society who's gone to the point where God has given them over to that, right? When you see an overwhelming rebellion of children against their parents, well, I don't have to convince you of that. You'll be able to see it. You even see it in TV shows, right? You ever seen TV shows? If you watch TV, where, the parents are just absolutely dumb. And the shows, they're made out to be complete idiots. And the kids, they know everything. They're the smart ones. And they tell the parents what to do, right? And the parents are just there sort of a puppets in the background. And you're like, oh, but they're so funny. I said, just look beyond what they're saying, right? They're making the picture that the kids are in charge and the parents are, the dummies in the background who just pay the bills, right? But the kids are in charge. They're the ones who the show is about, right? And you would say, well, that's so innocent. Well, it's a reflection of what's happening. And it's an indoctrination of what kids always do. It's just like, parents are dumb. I'm in charge. I've seen that show, right? And but that's the reality. They didn't accept the instruction of the Lord. And the instruction of the Lord, according to the book of Psalms, can come in a disciplinary way. Now think about this. In a disciplinary way. In the New Testament, we're told that the word of the Lord is to instruct us in righteousness. And discipline us unto holiness. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go there very quickly. Hebrews chapter 12 is in the New Testament. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. The New Testament toward the end before you get to Revelation. And in the book of Hebrews, we're giving this word called instruction, right? It's the same idea in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew Bible, in Hebrews 12:5, if you and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, speaking to Christians. My son, do not regard lightly, there it is the word, discipline, the instruction of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom he loves, there's the word again, he disciplines, he instructs them with correction, right? The book of Hebrews says, don't despise it, don't fight against it, accept it. It is discipline that you endure. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Right? Rhetorical question, but you know, which father wouldn't discipline his children, wouldn't instruct his children? Well, I know parents that won't do that today. They just want to be buddies with their kids. They just want to, you know, smoke weed with their kids, get drunk with their kids, because, hey, you know, we're buds, we're friends. Which father wouldn't instruct their kids? Don't you love your kids? Do you want to tell them what is right and what is wrong? But if you are without instruction or discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers that discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us, our parents discipline us for a short time, and it seems best to them, what seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. There's a purpose for God dealing with us and instructing us and changing us. For one, he has to deal with my old nature, right? That hasn't been eradicated yet. My old sinful nature that wants to sin, God needs to instruct me and say, this is, you ought to do this and not that. And if you're doing that, here's the correction. And God may bring a correction in different ways. You've been corrected by the Lord? You've been thankful by the Lord? You know, you look back now and you're thankful? You're like, thank you, Lord. You prevented me from my corrupt ways of going in that direction. And I was so foolish and proud, and I wanted it my way. And God in his mercy says, you know, if I let you have that, you're going to destroy yourself. Destroy yourself and destroy others. I'm going to bring maybe even calamity, maybe a slight interruption into your plan. And you go, oh, Lord, help me. Oh, there you are. We haven't talked in a while. How you doing? We haven't prayed, right? Oh, Lord, this is happening. I can't believe it. You show up to church 4 times, 5 times. You want to open the church. You want to close the church. You're always here. It's like, why is brother all of a sudden coming? He's being corrected by the Lord. He's drawing near to the Lord. And the purpose of that is to make you holy, to make you right with him. Right? That's his purpose. His purpose is not to destroy you. It even says a discipline for the moment, verse 11, doesn't seem to be joyful, but it's actually sorrowful. It hurts. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You met believers that the Lord has corrected them. They're beautiful. They've experienced the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the discipline of the Lord. They're so peaceful. They just trust the Lord. They have this just like, I know God loves me. And the reason why, it says, the reason why God disciplines is because he loves you. This is a scary thing for Christians. If you're getting away with sin, there's no correction, something is wrong. Something's wrong. You either don't belong to him or something's coming. And better repent quick. God may be giving you a chance to get right. He's patient with you.
Let's go back to Zephaniah, because the instruction is that they don't accept his instruction. The discipline is for our good, and true discipline in our lives, right? True discipline in our lives is to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's the true discipline in our lives, right? A mature believer, right, keeps his discipline is to look to Jesus, to run your race, and to look to Jesus. That race, that walk of faith that we have. Sometimes it's called a race in the Bible. You're running as to win. Righteousness, the price, right? Well, who is our example? Who is our model? It's Jesus. He ran his race. He's already run his race. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That was his race, right? And he, even to death, he endured it. It wasn't pleasing, but he endured it. And now he He's sat at the right hand of God. And now we have our race. And we look to Jesus. And how did he run his race? With patience and endurance and righteousness. No matter how hard it got, Jesus kept his eyes on the cross and on the price of being with the Father and being with us. But let's continue. That's the true discipline. Now, it also says they did not trust the Lord. They did not trust the Lord. And this is fascinating here because this idea of trusting the Lord is it's the confidence. Confidence and security in God. Confidence and security in God. They didn't have that. I'm going to read to you the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, a famous passage. A famous passage, Jeremiah 17, verse 7, about those who trust the Lord. In this case, they didn't trust the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Right? Two things there. Blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. That's one. Right? But it's also a man whose trust is the Lord. It's two different things. Right? Trusting in the Lord and making the Lord your trust. What does that mean? Well, let's finish with this. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, extends its roots by its stream, kind of like Psalm 1, and will not fear when the heat comes. The heat is a metaphor for tribulation, right? It's a metaphor for difficulty. Remember, Jesus talks about the seed that's planted, and when the sun comes out and it scorches the seed, right? It's the difficulties, the trials, the hardships, right? He will not fear when the heat comes. Why? Because he's trusting the Lord. But its leaves will be green. He will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. How can you yield fruit and have drought? Because there's a constant supply by the roots going deeper and deeper, right? Maybe the grass is dry because there's no water at the top, but the water's deep. And those believers who have deep roots in Christ, right, who are attached to the vine, who are connected to the vine, will always have a supply of the Holy Spirit in them, will always have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. But it says, whose trust is the Lord is in the Lord, but also whose trust is the Lord. The idea there has to be putting your faith in God, security, confidence. I know God is God. He's going to get me through, right? But the idea is also that not just in particular circumstances we trust the Lord. Maybe your failing health, maybe your marriage, maybe your kids, whatever. You put your trust in the Lord. But that's trusting in the Lord. But making the Lord your trust is who we are, right? I'm a trustee, you could say. I'm a trustee. God is my trust. I am consistently trusting the Lord no matter the circumstances. I just don't trust the Lord when things are going bad. That's what most people do. But I am always trusting in the Lord. He is my trust. It's not in circumstances. It's in Christ. He is my trust. No matter what, circumstances or no circumstances, I am a truster. That's a better word said. I'm a truster in the Lord. I'm a truster in the Lord. And, in Israel, there's some tragic stories, but one of the most tragic stories in Israel is in the book of Numbers, when they were ready to go in the land. Remember when you were a little kid, you heard about them going into the land, and they send the 12 spies, and only 10 of them came back saying, nope, there's giants in there, we're not going in. But God said, we could. And then Joshua and Caleb said, man, it's great, that land is awesome, they got grapes so big. God said to take it, we're going in. And the people said, 2 against 10. And they listened to the majority, right? It's always bad to listen to the majority, right? Wide is the road that leads to destruction, right? Don't go the way of the many, the Bible says. And they said, we're not going to trust those two guys, even if they brought big grapes. We're going to trust those 10 guys who says, don't go in. And the Bible says, from that moment on, they stopped trusting the Lord. They stopped trusting the Lord. And it led to a rebellion against the Lord. That finally God says, you know that generation that didn't trust me, that fell into unbelief, they're not going in. They're not going into the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb. They're going in with the second generation. They're going in because they trust me. And the Bible, and God laments, in the prophets, he laments over that. He tells them, you didn't trust me when I was leading you into the promised land. And you said you were giants, and that you said that there were giants in there. And I says, I wanted to carry you like a father carries his son. How does a father carry his son? Right? How does a mother carry his son? Right? Father, I'm a dad, I'm a boy. Right? My shoulders. God is saying, you would have been the giants in there. If you would have trusted me, you would have overcome all those things. Because I would have put you on my shoulders, and you would have been bigger than anybody else. When you ride on God's shoulders, nothing's bigger than you. Because God's bigger than anything else. But you wouldn't trust me, it says. No, that can be said about Christians today. But you won't trust me. I led you all the way to the edge, and you don't want to go in. And God has done miracle after miracle in your own life. He's shown you things. You've seen him work. You've seen your parents get saved. Salvation has come to your family. And you come to the edge and you go, oh, I don't know if I can trust him. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Now, go back to Zephaniah. We're just about done. Just about done with time, not about done with the book. It says, they did not draw near to the Lord because of the lack of trust, right? Because of the lack of trust that is caused by not wanting to hear or receive the instruction of the Lord, because it may bring discipline into your life. I don't want God to invade my own private life and tell me how to live. You know, I don't want that. And because you don't want to receive the instruction, and because you've been disobedient in your own life, right? You're not heeding the voice of the Lord, you're not obeying him, and you want to kind of do your own thing, and you're not accepting his instructions to correct you, then the result is you don't trust him because of sin, because an unwillingness to receive the instruction. But more than that, it causes you to not to draw near to the Lord. See, it builds on each other, right? It's never just one thing, right? You know, some people say, well, just a little thing there. What's the big deal? No one's going to get hurt. It always has ramifications, right? And this is one of them. By not drawing near to the Lord, it shows that you have no urgency to move on from your sin. And this is what the people in Jerusalem were like. Zephaniah was telling them, look, the Babylonians are coming. There's something really, a judgment is going to come. And they're like, oh, who cares? Now remember, Zephaniah was from the royal line. He was cousin of the king. He was not just talking to, you know, people in the country that didn't know what was going on. He was talking to people in Jerusalem, the aristocrats. That's a movie, the aristocrats, yeah. The aristocrats, the wealthy, the prince, the people in Jerusalem. They were part of the government. He was talking to people that knew. And they were like, we're not going to do anything about it. They say, well, the reason why you don't want to do anything about it is because you're in sin and rebellion. You're not trusting him, and therefore you have no urgency to draw near to the Lord. And that's a very terrible thing, because we're told in the book of James, here, remember a verse. In the book of James, we're told something very, very powerful. Chapter 4, if you want to turn there. Otherwise, I'll just read it. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. What a beautiful verse, isn't that? But let's keep reading, because that's not the end of the verse. Most people just know that one. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you who are double-minded. I don't like that part of the verse. Well, it's a beautiful promise. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Praise the Lord. However, what's this? It says that I have to do something about it. I have to cleanse my hands. I have to purify my heart. That's part of drawing near to the Lord. It's getting rid of the sin and getting rid of the immorality and idolatry and the things that we're involved in. Come near to the Lord, right? And the word, it's back in Zephaniah, drawing near to God has the word in Hebrew has this connotation of a sacrifice that's being offered. You draw near to God through a sacrifice. That's the word, drawing near to God through a sacrifice. Well, we draw near to God through the sacrifice of Jesus. Right? That's the way we draw near. That's the way we get rid of sin. That's the way we deal with our heart and hearts. It's the Lord Jesus coming to him as to a faithful God. But also the Bible says that we are to offer ourselves as a sacrifice. Right? Holy, righteous, acceptable. acceptable, right? We're to draw to the Lord, draw near to God with ourselves, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. Lord, I'm here. I'm offering myself to you. What is it that you want to do? We talked about that word, hineni, on Sunday, right? Lord, what is it that you want me to do? I'm ready. Draw near to God with your whole heart, right? Make things right. Clean all the defilement in your heart. Be pleasing to the Lord. Drawing near to him will bring that about. One more verse, and it's in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be finished for tonight. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, right? Drawing near, this idea of drawing near, pleasing the Lord. Hebrews 10, 23. It says, let us hold fast to our confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast to what we have confessed about Jesus, what we confessed about the Lord, our God, our hope, without wavering. Don't waver. Don't be double-minded. Don't just follow the Lord one day and then, no. Well, we may have doubts. We may have concerns. We may have questions. That's not what he's saying. It's wavering is the idea of like, okay, I'm following the Lord today and tomorrow I'm not so sure if I want to do that because it's inconvenient or it's I don't want to give up this other sin in my life. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good action, not forsaking our assembling together, right? The word there is drawing near together. You're drawing near to each other, not forsaking that, as is the habit of some people, but obviously encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For Christians, there is a day coming. It is the day of Christ. It's the same thing as the day of the Lord, but it's the day of Christ. It's the day where Christians will meet Christ in the air and God will keep us from his wrath. What is going to keep us from his wrath is drawing near to the Lord and to each other, right? Obeying the Lord, trusting in him, hearing his voice, and have confidence and listening to his instructions. That alone will go a long way in our own lives by drawing near to each other. And here the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that by drawing near together, we're actually drawing near to the Lord and waiting for that day. But it says that we're to do it more often, encouraging one another all the more, we're to do it all the more, as you see the day drawing near. So we didn't get through chapter 3. We're going to have to wait for next week, unfortunately. But, you know, it's a very incredible thing as a pastor and as ministry for some time that, you know, I've seen people that won't listen to the Lord. The most frustrating thing in ministry. People that you talk to and counsel. And I could understand with Zephaniah, you know, some of the prophets were frustrated with the people because they went to tell the message and the people wouldn't listen. And you wonder, like, Zephaniah, why? Like, what's the point? Sometimes, even as a pastor, even as Christians, we get to that point where we go, what's the point? People don't listen. People don't care. People come and go. They hear. And they're going to do what they're going to do anyway. What's the point of laboring and studying and preaching and sharing? What's the point? It's for those who will listen. There will always be people that reject it. Absolutely true. For those who listen. For those who want to draw near to God, for those who want to make the Lord their trust, for those who want to obey his instruction, that's why we labor and strive for the gospel. Because there will be people that will listen and care and want to draw near and want to be ready for the day of the Lord. But for the most part, the prophets lived this life that was very difficult because they were frustrated in themselves because did it happen? Did what Zephaniah warned him about happen? Yeah. Historically, Babylon came. The Romans came. It did happen just like they told them. It wasn't in vain. Their warnings were not in vain. And there were some people that were spared. Jeremiah, Baruch, those who listened to Jeremiah, they were spared from the Babylonian invasion. There will be people that will be spared. Why? Because the Lord wants to save people.
The Lord does not delight in the death of people without Christ. He wants people to be saved. It says that he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God delights in forgiveness and mercy and salvation. He does not want to punish sin, but he will because he's righteous. He will be an unrighteous God if he didn't. But his love and mercy goes ahead and prepares a way in your heart to say, look what's coming. Come to Jesus. Get right with him. Come to the refuge of Jesus Christ, and you will be spared from the judgment to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to give us these exhortations. Lord, we know that the New Testament speaks so much of training and righteousness and discipline that we need it, Lord. We need it for ourselves. We need it for our family. We need to be right with you. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight we would have heeded your voice. We would have trusted in you. We would have abandoned, Lord, sin and selfishness and a desire for lust and our own pleasure. But, Lord, we would seek after righteousness and truth, which are all in Christ Jesus. And so we pray tonight, Lord God, that you would have your way in our hearts. And I pray, Lord God, that those who would listen to you will be able to be spared from the judgment that you said was coming. And we believe it, Lord. We believe it not only looking at history, what happened to Israel, but also what's happening today in our lives and in our world. We see that what you say is absolutely, without a doubt, true. So, Lord, we praise you tonight. Draw us near to the Lord. Draw us near to Jesus. Help us to love each other, Lord, with the same love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.